So if you have your Bibles open or would like to open them again and just the next page over, or no, the same page, 845 in the Church Bible, I just want to read another passage that teaches on discipleship, greatness and servanthood, Mark 9, 30 to 37. So they, the disciples and Jesus, went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." So who said, "Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee"? "I am the greatest." That's what he said. He said, I'll tell you what he said. He said a lot of things, didn't he? A great showman was Muhammad Ali, the boxer. He said, "Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I am the greatest. I am not only the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round." And then he said, I can't say it the way he would say it. He says, "I done wrestled with an alligator. I done tussled with a whale. Only last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick." But that theme, you know, I'm not sure whether he really meant it or not, or whether he's a showman, but that theme, "I am the greatest," he's kind of expressing the theme of our culture, the theme of our age, even sometimes the theme of our own hearts. That attitude, that sense of personal greatness, of self-importance. There is a desire for greatness, isn't there? Buried deep in our hearts, to somehow be great, to be honored and recognized. Somebody once said, "We're living in a time where everybody can be famous for 15 minutes. And I think that's more true than ever, isn't it? With a kind of cyber world, a technological world, there's this subconscious drive to somehow to be famous, to be recognized by people. You know, I don't know if you know, if you know teenagers or young adults who love Facebook, the whole goal, or Snapchat or something like that, the whole goal is to get some post on there and see how many likes you can get. It's like a competition. I got 51 likes. So you feel great. You feel like people know you and recognize you. And so, you know, the whole YouTube, Facebook, Snapchat world appeals often to that sense of desire for greatness. Sometimes even in the Christian faith, we can imbibe that cultural approach, that desire for greatness. But in this passage this evening, Jesus addresses that issue of greatness, and his approach is so radical, isn't it? Those disciples are kind of discussing greatness. Who's going to be the greatest? And he just says, his answer is so revolutionary, so radical, so different, so unexpected to be coming from the mouth of the one they have already confessed as the Christ, the one sent from God. See, they don't get this. They think he's the Christ. He's the great one. He's going to bring greatness that we can share in. And Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I think, you know, we do struggle with that. We struggle with that in simple little ways. We struggle with Jesus' call to kind of a humble servant lifestyle, even to accept who we are, where God has placed us in life, the things that he's given us to do. Somehow within ourselves we're thinking, I want to be somebody else. I want to be somebody greater. I want to be somewhere greater. I want to do something greater. And often God is saying to us, this is where I've placed you. This is who I've made you. This is what I want you to do. It may not be known and glorified and honored and recognized in the world, but this is what I ask. This is the example I've given. I guess I wanted to preach on servanthood tonight just because as we come out of Easter, you see, we come out of the celebration of the work of Christ, his death and burial and resurrection, and as he comes to redeem us, this is what he calls us to. He calls us to servanthood. He calls us to a life of humility. He calls us to a life given over for others. So let's take a moment and just again look at Jesus' view of greatness. So again in verse 31, he's teaching them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. And they've heard that. You know, they're just like us. They hear what he's saying. It doesn't register. All they can think about is the kingdom. Where are we going to be in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? And he reverses their culture. Our culture says if anyone wants to be first, he must be first. And if anyone wants to be great, he must be great. You must strive and climb the corporate ladder. How many books and videos and programs have been produced about how to succeed and how to get ahead? The thing that I wrestle with that is that I struggle with the logic, because it seems to me if you follow the programs and get ahead, you're going to have to do that over the heads of other people. You can't believe the promise that everyone's going to get ahead and everyone's going to be great. It has to be at someone's expense. Those kind of programs, I suggest, are really the kind of pagan at heart. Self is the idol on the throne. But what sets the Christian faith apart, or what sets the Christian life or the Christian practice apart? Well, it was summed up, I think, in one simple word. You know, the Salvation Army? It was founded by General William Booth. And there was a big convention, a Salvation Army convention, and he couldn't attend it. So you think, the founder, he should be there. And he sent a message, and it had one word. The word was others. He couldn't be at the convention because he was serving other people. That's something of the heart of the Christian life that we get from Jesus. It's others. Otherness. Christianity is the religion of the other. You see that in the Ten Commandments. You break up the Ten Commandments. The first commandments are about God as the other, the worship and honor and love of God. And then the second half are about other people. Doing good for other people, protecting the lives and holiness and property of and reputations of other people. Greatness in the kingdom conforms to God's value of otherness. You know, you think if our society and our culture really had that as its heartbeat, that sense of otherness. You know, before we lived here, we lived in South Auckland, and some people view South Auckland in a particular way and see it as sort of a crime capital. I guess there is more crime there. But there's more crime in New Zealand than there used to be. Imagine what New Zealand society would still be like if there was in every heart that sense of otherness. the good of others, the needs of others, the care of others. Someone has said what that would mean is that you have a policeman in the heart rather than on every street corner. See, when that loss of otherness, when that sense of otherness is gone, then you need more law, you need more law officers to control. But if otherness is written on the heart, then there's less need for that. But we struggle to grasp that principle. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here's a lovely story that comes out of the American Revolutionary War. A man in civilian clothes was riding on his horse past a group of soldiers. And this group of soldiers were repairing a defense barrier, working very hard and sweating and slaving. And the leader of the group was shouting instructions at them. But that was all he was doing. He was making no attempt to help. And the man on the horse said, asked him why he was not helping. And the man shouting the orders said with great dignity, "I'm a corporal." So the stranger on the horse apologized and got off his horse, rolled up his sleeves and went to work with the exhausted soldiers. And when he finished, he turned and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again." Who was the man who got off the horse? George Washington. See? That's the kingdom principle. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Probably my favorite scripture in the whole Bible comes from the very next chapter in Mark's Gospel that reminds us that that is exactly how Jesus came into the world. Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But what's the stumbling block to servanthood? Stumbling block to servanthood is really the pride of our own hearts. We have that so profoundly illustrated in those disciples as they came along the way and were discussing who would be their greatest. That apparently was not unusual in their culture. Much time and energy was spent at all occasions and places, worship, courts of justice, meals, etc., on working out the ranking and the hierarchy and who was the greater and where honor would be due. But that kind of pride, that need for honor, that need for ranking, was right there in the Garden of Eden when they questioned whether God had given them everything they deserved. Bishop Ryle, that famous Anglican preacher, said, "Pride rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected. Pride rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected, and it can even wear the garb of humility. It is a most soul-ruining sin." He also said, "Pride is the first garment we put on and the last garment we take off." The point of this passage is that servanthood is as fundamental to us as any teaching of the Christian faith, yet we can find ourselves like them arguing about who is the greatest. Not, of course, with each other. We know enough not to look like we're not servants, but the argument can be within the private recesses of our hearts. It comes in little subconscious discussions like this. Why should they be recognized? Because I work as hard as they do. Why are they being noticed? Because I did that, you see. Or in the back of our minds, if I do this, someone will notice and say something. Or I can do that better than them. Or I'm not going to talk to that person. They're different. Those little conversations reflect on our own struggles with greatness and servanthood. Well, where do we go? Let's go to Jesus to learn from him. Jesus is the supreme example of servanthood. He's the supreme example of servanthood. I just want to remind you or explain actually how shocking it was for him to say what he said to them on the road. When he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him," what he said was profoundly shocking because he calls himself the Son of Man. Okay? And if you have a Bible, you might like to turn back to the book of Daniel, because that title, Son of Man, they knew what that meant. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, we have a reference to a person called the Son of Man, right? In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Here's a vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." There's the title. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's the everlasting God, "and was presented before him, and to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when the disciples hear the title Son of Man, that's what they hear. This one who is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the nations of the world serve him, and he's saying the Son of Man must be killed. See? It doesn't compute. When they talk about greatness, they're thinking about that reference to the Son of Man and their own position in that kingdom under his kingship. They can't figure out why he's saying, "I'll be killed." What Jesus is doing is taking two Old Testament pictures of the coming one and he puts them together. He takes the picture from Daniel of the Son of Man who inherits a kingdom, and he takes another picture from Isaiah 52 and 53 of a servant who suffers, and he puts them together and he says, "This Son of Man who is to enter into the greatness and glory of a kingdom must first suffer and die." But see, that's an important point that they struggle to get, and sometimes we struggle to get it in our lives. The radical thing that Jesus wants them to grasp is this, that he enters into the glory of the Son of Man and into the inheritance of that kingdom by way of the cross. He must first pass through the suffering of the cross before he enters into the glory of that reign. See, what the disciples had in their minds was a direct link to that glory, not the path of suffering and servanthood and the cross. This is the point he wants them to get. See, and it says in that passage, they did not understand the saying, verse 32, and were afraid to ask him. I'd be afraid to ask as well, because I wouldn't want to get what he was saying. Because what he's implying by that is, if I enter my glory by way of suffering on a cross, then the way you enter glory and greatness is on the same path of suffering as a disciple. That's the call to us. Now, Bishop Ryle again once said, I don't have the quote, but he simply says, "The glory is later, as it was for Christ. What first comes is the path of the cross, the path of servanthood, the path of discipleship, then the glory will come that Christ has won for us." So Jesus must suffer and die. And Jesus leaves us that example, you see. But my question is that all he gives us? Does he just give us an example of servanthood? If Jesus' death was only an example of servanthood, then it would be a very cruel and awful death. But it's more than that. Jesus is also the supreme power for servanthood. You know, when we think about servanthood, we think about that wrestle with greatness, and we know our own hearts, we basically have to say, I cannot be a servant unless Jesus helps me. I cannot be a humble servant unless Jesus transforms my heart. And that's exactly what he achieves on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our own pride and our own self-absorption, our own focus on ourselves rather than on God and on other people. He died and he rose to renew our hearts that we should be like him. Here is love indeed. He is an example. He is a motivator, but much more, the life of Christ is the transforming power that transforms us into servants. There's a wonderful illustration of that in John 13. You know the passage in John 13 where he takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around himself and he begins to wash their feet? And Peter says to him, Peter can't cope with the idea of the master washing his feet. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. We look at that foot washing as an illustration of servanthood, but it's actually more than that. It's a picture of Jesus, the Lord of glory, washing us of our sin. And what Jesus says to Peter, he says to us, unless you let me serve you by being your redeemer, you can't belong to me. See, what we need, the first pride we repent of, is our unwillingness to let another save us. The first pride we repent of, our first act of repentance, is to say, Lord of glory, Son of man, serve me by saving me from myself and making me a servant. Then his life in us becomes the power for servanthood. Well, Jesus in this passage illustrates servanthood in that wonderful way by very, very picturesque illustration. He takes a child and he says, basically, servanthood looks like this. It's ministering to someone like this. Now, see, we don't quite get that because we honor children in our culture, but children were not held in the highest regard in that culture. And so what he's picking is someone who looks like the lowest social member in the house. And he says the test of true kingdom greatness is whether you will stoop to serve one like this. So maybe in our culture we need to pick another illustration. Pick someone in great need. Someone who in our sort of class structure is really at the bottom of the rung, and ask that question: would we serve them? Somebody has once said that sometimes Christians are like the Dead Sea. You know, the Dead Sea, it's full of salt and it has no fish or plant life. The reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because it has no outlets. Stuff flows in and it goes nowhere. And so all the rubbish builds up. And sometimes there's a challenge for us as Christians. You know, stuff comes in, but is there an outlet? An outlet of service, an outlet of living for others. To be vibrant, growing and useful believers, there is that need to live for others. One of the reasons I wanted to simply talk about this tonight was because as we establish a church here, part of the burden on my heart is that this church be a servant church. So as people come, they know they're loved and served, genuinely cared for, that we love and serve one another and that we find ways to love and serve a community around us. The wonderful thing is, let me just close here. The wonderful thing is, Jesus is saying here, when he takes that child and says, if you serve one like this, you're actually serving me, and if you're serving me, you're serving the Father. That's a wonderful thing because there are so many acts of service, lived out servanthoods that aren't seen, aren't recognized, aren't acknowledged. But here's the picture here. The Father and the Son, they see. They know. They applaud. Hudson Taylor says, as our Father makes many a flower to bloom unseen in the lonely desert, let us do all that we can do as under his eye, though no other eye ever take note of it. Well, four quick things in conclusion. The first is there may be a call for us to repent, to just examine our own hearts, to examine my heart and see where we have been prideful and unserving, and repent. To remind ourselves of people that we may need to serve and have not. Those who have fallen, those who are uncared for, and those who are unpopular, those who are difficult or take more time or more effort, those who are not like ourselves. To remember this, that which may repel us in others is nothing compared to how we stood before God, yet in love Jesus sought us and served us and saved us. Fourthly, to return and grow in Christ, knowing how he has loved us, even in our unserving hearts, and let him serve us so that by his redemptive love, grace, by his redemptive love, his grace and presence fills us, so that we become more like him, and he lives through us the life of humble, happy servanthood. My closing illustration comes from Winston Churchill. Always good to have a Winston Churchill speech. So this is the last thing. He said during World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. So you need coal to burn the fires, to make the stuff, to fight the war. Winston Churchill called together Labour leaders to enlist their support. At the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." Not all the jobs in a church are prominent and glamorous, but it is often the people with their faces to the coal who help the church accomplish its mission. Let's pray. First, our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Son of Man, who has served us at the price of his life, that he might redeem us from ourselves and transform our hearts. Thank you for the church, Lord, where within the church we have the opportunity not only to serve, but to experience being served as we love one another. Grant this church, Lord, that glorious growing servant heart, that we might be useful and honor and glorify Jesus in a needy world. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.